This morning we're going to look at one of the great events in Scripture and perhaps one of the most significant events in Scripture. And I would like to say as a way of introduction that death is a terrible thing. God never intended death and disease to be a part of His creation. But death entered the world because of man's disobedience. A rightful and just judgment on those who disobey God. But in spite of that, there is a death that brings life. The death of Jesus resulted in life for us. Now, what does that mean, or why is that true? Well, it's true because all of us, compared to God, are sinful. Now, if we compare ourselves to one another, we might be deceived into thinking that we're okay. But if we compare ourselves to the Holy God, the God of the Bible, it's obvious that we are sinful and deserving of death. If Jesus had not come, we would die, and that would be the end of us. We would receive what we deserve, an eternal death. But because Christ has come, and because He died in our place, we can, if we repent and accept His death as a payment for our sin, we can be justified, be forgiven, and receive eternal life. That's the good news. That is the gospel. And that's why Jesus said in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, We read it and looked at it and talked about it when we began the study over a year and a half ago. Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The death of Jesus is one of the most significant events in all of Scripture, equal to His birth, crucifixion, and resurrection. And so this morning as we look at the death of Jesus, the historical event that makes our relationship with God possible, we'll perhaps gain new insight in all that God has done for us. Now, first, let's talk about the setting. As we've gone through the book of Mark, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, we've seen that Jesus traveled around Palestine, teaching, healing people, helping people, healing the blind, the deaf, the sick, healing those with various diseases, even raising the dead. He did everything that you would expect God to do if God were to visit us. He also told people about the Creator God. His teaching about God was based and confirmed by the Old Testament, but greatly elaborated as He described God as a heavenly Father, one who loves and cares for us. But now Jesus has been arrested. He's been condemned by the ruling body of the Jews. And His crime was claiming to be the Messiah, the Son of God. He was taken to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. And at the urging of the religious leaders and the crowd, Pilate turned Jesus over to be crucified. First, Jesus was scourged with a Roman whip, then mocked by the soldiers, spit upon, and then beaten. He was forced to carry His cross through the streets of Jerusalem. And as He carried that cross through the streets of Jerusalem, there was a sign around His neck that read, "King of the Jews." Of course, this was all very embarrassing, hurtful, a dreadful thing to endure. Since outside, or once outside the city walls, He collapsed from weakness due to a lack of sleep, a loss of blood. A passerby was grabbed and pressed into service to carry the cross the rest of the way to the place of execution. Once Jesus arrives to the site of the crucifixion, Jesus is stripped of His clothes and nailed to a cross. The cross is raised up and dropped into a hole in the ground so that now he is hanging on the cross for all to see. The full weight of his body is on those nails. While he is hanging there, he is mocked by the chief priests and the scribes and passerbys. And while he's hanging on that cross, soldiers cast dice for his clothes. And now Jesus is left on the cross, and there he endures the excruciating pain of the nails that pierced his hands and his feet. Then, as we will see this morning, he dies a torturous death. Now, before we begin, I just want to stop and acknowledge what some of you may be thinking. You may be thinking, you know, I really don't want to hear this. This is just such a downer. I know we don't come to church to be entertained, but I like humor in a sermon. And there's nothing funny about the death of Christ. When I come to church, I just want to hear that God loves me. I want to hear that God will help me and provide for me. Well, I want to tell you that if that's why you came to church this morning, you came to the right place. You're going to hear a great sermon, not because of anything I say, but because of what God's Word says. And think about this. How do we know that God loves us? I mean, I could tell you that, but how do you know it's true? We know that God loves us because Jesus came from heaven and died for us. Romans 5, verse 8 says, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." In other words, even though we have been an enemy of God because of our sin, even though we have often cursed His name. Okay, now, I've got to stop and tell you a story. This just happened a few days ago. So we returned to our home, and we found that a bear had entered our home while we were gone. Actually, we already knew. We got a call as we were driving across the state of Arizona. The lady who was taking care of our cats told us, "I got some bad news for you. A bear broke into your house." So we got home, cleaned up the mess, and then our son came and visited us, and he brought this little alarm thing. You know, it's like a sound grenade. You know, it has a little pin on it. And you pull the pin, and it lets out this, you know, really loud noise. And so he gave that to us so that if a bear came in our house, you know, we could use that to scare the bear away. So at any rate, he spent a couple of days with us, and we put that little alarm thing, you know, on the counter in our home, and we went out to the front of our house to wave goodbye to our son. So he drives off, and Linda is ahead of me. She walks back into the house first, and there's a bear coming through the screen door in our dining room. And so she runs and grabs that thing that our son Jeremy gave to us, you know, pulls the pin, and she starts yelling at him and scares the bear. You know, his head was in the door. Maybe his paws were, you know, just on the windowsill. So he didn't quite make it into our house, but he was, like, coming in. And so at any rate, we scared the bear off. And then after that happened, we noticed that there was a fire engine across the street and a couple of security cars. And so we went outside to, you know, kind of find out what was going on. And what was going on was that same bear had broken into somebody else's house. And that bear had gone through the screen door, the front door of this lady's house. The lady had bear mace, and she sprayed the bear. And the mace went in the air, and she breathed it. And she was in bad shape. She dialed 911, and so, you know, that's why the fire engine was there. The paramedics were there to help her. So at any rate, Linda walks down the street, and the security guard was parked there. And there was two of them, and the one closest to her, the door was open, and he was fiddling with something on the seat. And she said, "Hi," and it startled the man. He jumped, and he jumped out of his skin, and he shouts, "Jesus Christ!" And Linda looked at him and said, "Yes, may his holy name be praised." And so the man looked a little embarrassed and said, "Well, you scared me." You know, that was his excuse for cursing God, right? She scared him. So, okay, back to the subject. Even though we have been or are right now an enemy of God, even though we've often cursed His name, even though we've often disobeyed Him, even though we've often ignored Him and gone our own independent way, He proved His love for us by leaving the glories of heaven, walking on this earth, and dying for us. So I pray that this morning, as we examine the death of Christ, we will perhaps gain insight into the deep, deep love of Jesus. Yeah, we should have sung that song. Okay, so you're here this morning and you want to hear that God will, that God loves you and that God will help you, that God will provide for you. How do you know that God will help you and provide for you? Or are you just going to believe it because I say it? No. You can know that God will help you because Christ died for you. He imparted to us great wealth, great worth by dying for us. Romans 8:32 says this, "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things?" Do you need help this morning? How do you know that God would help you? It is because Christ died for you. That's the proof that He will help you. So now, let's take a look. We've been going through the book of Mark, as I mentioned, and we've come to that part where Mark describes the death of Christ. It is one of the great passages in the Bible. It will not be a humorous passage, no jokes, but it will be a deep, significant passage as we realize how great is God's love and care for us, that He would endure such suffering for our sake. So turn with me to Mark chapter 15, verse 33. Mark chapter 15, verse 33. You'll find this on page 915 in the Rack Bible. Mark 15, 33, page 915. Please follow along as I read this passage. "When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, 'Behold, he is calling for Elijah.' Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, 'Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down.' And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.' There were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less, and Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him. And there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem." So let's look at this passage. Look at verse 33. It says in verse 33 that when the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. So it happened from noon till 3 p.m. The Jews counted the hours of daylight. The sun rose at 6 a.m., so the sixth hour would have been noon. I want you to notice that it does not say it got cloudy. It does not say that clouds blocked the sun. It says darkness fell over the whole land. Now, I think that's very interesting. Now, I used to think what most people think, that darkness is simply the absence of light. That is not so. Recently, scientists have discovered that darkness is actually a substance. There is a substance that covers the earth. And when the light of the sun is removed, this black, dark substance covers the earth. Have you ever heard someone say, it was so dark you could feel the darkness? There is validity to such a claim. God is able to bring a large, dense gathering of this substance, so thick that it blocks the light of the sun. This is not the first time God has done this. You may remember it happened during the time of Moses. It was one of the plagues. God caused a darkness to cover the land of the Egyptians. And do you remember? The darkness covered the land of the Egyptians, but there was light in the land of Goshen where the Hebrews lived. God masked this dark substance over the land of the Egyptians, but did not allow this substance to cover the Hebrews. Genesis 10, verse 21 says this. I'll just remind you of what happened. It says in Genesis 10, verse 21, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward the sky, that there may be a darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt.' So Moses stretched out his hand over the sky, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days." Can you imagine? "But all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings," it says. It seems that God is doing the same thing here. He is covering the land with a darkness. It is not clouds in the sky blocking the sun. It is a substance, or the substance of darkness, that God has brought together, so thick that you can feel it, so thick that you can't see your hand in front of your face. You know that something supernatural is happening, and that's exactly, I'm sure, what the people in the city of Jerusalem and in the land around it thought was happening. Now, think about that. How would you respond if that happened? You wouldn't move. You'd be afraid of stumbling or getting lost in the darkness. You would wonder and perhaps speak out to those around you and say, "What's happening?" If you were next to someone, you might reach out to them and hold on to them. I can only imagine how the soldiers reacted. I'm sure that the centurion called out to his second in command and told him to hold fast. Perhaps he sent out a command that all the soldiers should lock arms and hold their ground. We know that from the Gospel of John, that John the disciple and Mary the mother of Jesus were there at the foot of the cross. What did they do? I can only imagine and speculate. But I would imagine they too held on to each other and perhaps called out to Jesus to ask if he was still there. I could only imagine that perhaps he would have told them not to be afraid, but to wait. And how long did they wait? Verse 33 says the darkness covered the whole land until the ninth hour. That would have been 3 p.m. They wait in that darkness for 3 hours as Jesus hung on the cross. You know, that's worse than being stuck in traffic on the interstate, I-5, for 3 hours, you know. We've been gone for the last 2 weeks, and on our way back, we saw in the distance, we were like at least 5 miles away, and we saw this huge blue plume of smoke, and we thought that perhaps there was a forest fire there. But no, it was just a truck that crashed and got on fire, and we eventually made it, you know, and traffic was backed up. We were at least 2 miles away from the accident and sat there for an hour and a half. And like I said, we were about 2 miles back, so it happened, you know, probably an hour before that. But here they are, standing or sitting in darkness for 3 hours. It's worse than being in your home during a power outage with no flashlight, no candle, and no cell phone. And again, remember, it happened at noon. When the darkness covered the land at noon, everyone knew that something terrible was happening. Everyone knew that God was showing His displeasure. I'm sure that most people were scared, uncertain as to what would happen next. And I'd like to, for just a few moments, talk about the significance of this darkness. Throughout the Bible, darkness is a symbol of evil, sin, and judgment. I think God was making a statement when He sent this darkness. Perhaps the darkness represented our evil, sin, and judgment, which was being placed on Christ. Perhaps this darkness which God brought was a symbol that represented the isolation of Jesus from the Father as the sins of the world were placed on Him. Jesus, the light of the world, is now dark as He takes our sin upon Himself. The great Bible expositor William Hendrickson writes, "Hell came to Calvary that day, and the Savior descended into it and bore its horrors in our stead." The Bible confirms God's judgment on His Son in several places in Scripture. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that He was made sin for us. Galatians 3:13 says that He became a curse for us. Isaiah 53 says that He was bruised for our iniquities, and that God was laying on Him the iniquities of us all. And then secondly, if you think about it from a different point of view, this act of God says much about the consequences of rejecting Christ. They were rejecting Christ as they had Him crucified. Certainly there's nothing more evil or sinful than rejecting God's Son from heaven. Perhaps God was saying to the world that there is a darkness in the land where Christ is rejected. And certainly we can say, and missionaries have often described places without Christ as lands of darkness. I can tell you that there is a darkness coming over the United States as people reject Christ and embrace secularism and atheism. There's been a darkness in our schools ever since prayer and Bible reading was removed from our schools back in the mid-60s. We must take the light of Christ to every place where He is not, every place where He has been rejected. It seems that as this darkness began to dissipate, that Jesus speaks and brings clarity to what is happening. Look at verse 34. Verse 34 says, "At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani.'" And Mark helps us out and he tells us what it means. Those are Hebrew words and it's translated, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, the word El in Hebrew means God. Oi is Hebrew for my. So it's translated, "My God." Lama sabachthani is Hebrew. Why have you forsaken me? You might ask, why would Jesus say that? Why would God reject his son? God would have to reject his son if his son became sin. For God cannot look at sin. He is holy. And so God must punish and judge sin. And so God punished Jesus because our sin was placed on him. He was punished in our place. But Jesus is not really asking the question. Jesus knew the answer. Jesus knew that he came to die. He said, for this purpose I was born. But Jesus is quoting Psalm 22. And when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was saying, this psalm applies to me. So let's take a look at Psalm 22. Hold your place in Mark chapter 15 and turn with me to Psalm 22. I want you to turn to it and see this because I want you to know that I'm not making this up. Psalm 22. You'll find this on page 497 of the Rack Bible. Page 497. Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verse 1 says this. Are you looking at it? It says, my God, why have you forsaken me? The exact words that Jesus spoke on the cross. So let's look at this psalm and see why Jesus would bring attention to this psalm. This psalm was very familiar to the Hebrew people. We're not going to go through everything in this psalm, but look at verse 6. Verse 6 says, but I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people. Jesus was certainly reproached and despised as he hung on the cross. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip, wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. You may remember, we talked about this a few weeks ago. That was exactly what the people around Jesus were saying as he hung on the cross. They ridiculed him and dared him to come down from the cross. Then look at verse 11. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. You may remember that no one dared to help Jesus as he was taken to the cross. It says, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. This refers, you know, bull was a symbol for great strength and power. And certainly is a picture of the Roman Empire as it crucifies the Lord Jesus. Verse 14, it says, I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. It's true that when the cross is lifted up and that cross goes down into a hole, that it jolts the man being crucified so that all the bones become out of joint. Verse 15 says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. We know, and scientists have told us, that when a man is crucified, the saliva glands, because of the position of the body, become paralyzed, so that the man being crucified literally is struck by an excruciating thirst to the extent that his tongue literally cleaves to his jaw. And now look at verse 16. It says, for dogs have surrounded me. Dogs was euphemism for Gentiles. In other words, as the Messiah is on the cross, he looks around and he sees Gentiles surrounding him. It says, a band of evildoers have encompassed me. And now look at the next phrase. They pierced my hands and my feet. Now remember, this was written by King David 1,000 years before Jesus was born. And then look at verse 17, I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. In other words, as Messiah looks down at his body, it's a euphemism for nudity. When the Romans crucified a man, they crucified him completely naked. It was their way of shaming a man. And then look at verse 18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That's exactly what the soldiers did as Jesus was crucified. They divided his garments and casted lots for his garments. So, this is known as a messianic prophecy, a prophecy that describes the Messiah. As I mentioned, this psalm was written by King David, and I want you to know that none of these things happened to King David. They happened to Jesus. He was writing about the coming Messiah. And something that's very interesting about this is that here's a detailed description of a crucifixion. But crucifixion was not even known during the time of David. Crucifixion as a means of execution did not come into Palestine until perhaps the 2nd century before Christ, when the Romans invaded the land. And yet David describes a crucifixion, something he knew nothing about. It was a prophecy fulfilled in the life of Jesus. And another verification that yes, Jesus is the Messiah who came. Jesus wanted everyone to know that this was is what the prophets foretold. That his suffering was no accident. And that everything was going according to God's plan. It is all amazing. Now let's look back at the passage in Mark chapter 15. Verse 35 describes some of the response of the bystanders. It says, when some of the bystanders heard it, in other words, when they heard Jesus say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, it's obvious that they didn't quite catch what Jesus said, or at least a few of them didn't. Eloi and Elijah start with the same word, El, which is, as I mentioned, the Hebrew name for God. Elijah, pronounced by the Hebrews, Elijah, means Yahweh is God. The last two verses of the Old Testament says that God will send Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Evidently, there were those there who thought perhaps because of the darkness and perhaps because of the earthquake that this was it. This was the great and terrible day of the Lord. It was here. And Jesus was calling for Elijah to come. The Gospel of John tells us that after Jesus quoted Psalm 22, that Jesus said, I thirst. And so, verse 36, that explains why someone ran and filled a sponge of sour wine. This man could only have done this with the permission of the centurion, which perhaps shows that the centurion, perhaps because of the darkness, thinks that Jesus is a God that should be served and gives permission. The person who comes says, let's see if Elijah comes to take him down. Here we see that there was the knowledge, perhaps the hope, that Jesus was indeed the Messiah and that Elijah would come for him at that very moment. There are those who think that when the man said perhaps Elijah would come and take him down, that they were really mocking Jesus. And perhaps he was. If you examine all the Gospels, you'll see that there were 7 things that Jesus said on the cross. There may be more, but 7 things are recorded for us in the Gospels. And many sermons have been preached on the 7 last words of Jesus. Before the darkness, Jesus said, Father, forgive them. He said this while he was on the cross. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Never was a truer word exclaimed. To the thief who requested entrance into his kingdom, Jesus said, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. While he was on the cross, Mary, his mother, was there near him. So was John, the disciple. And before Jesus died, Jesus made sure that his mother was taken care of. And so he spoke to John, the disciple, and said, "Behold." Or first he spoke to his mother and said, "Behold your son," and looked at John. And then he looked at John and said, "Behold your mother." So in other words, he was letting his mother know that from now on, John the disciple would take care of her. And he was letting John know that from now on, he was to take care of Mary, the mother of Jesus, which tradition tells us he did. Then there was this period of darkness. Then as the light returned, Jesus said, "I thirst." It was after that that the man came up and tried to give Jesus a drink. Then in John 19, verse 30, Jesus said, "It is finished." Jesus is letting everyone know that the work that the Father had given him to do was completed. That he had now given his life a ransom for many and paid the price for the sins of anyone who would accept Christ's death on the cross as a payment for their sins. And then lastly, Luke tells us that he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus is now entrusting his spirit to the Father's loving care, knowing that his Father would raise his body from the dead according to God's perfect will and plan. Then it says in verse 37, "And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last." If you've ever been by someone who has died, you know that there is a distinct expulsion of air as the lungs empty. John, Mary, the centurion, they all heard it. The breath of Jesus, the life of Jesus coming to an end. When this happened, at the moment when Jesus let out this last breath, verse 38, it says, "The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Now that's very significant. And another great message from God Almighty. This veil in the temple was a curtain, and it refers to the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the most holy place in the temple. This curtain is described in Exodus chapter 26 and in chapter 36 and in 2 Chronicles 3, verse 14. The curtain or veil to the Holy of Holies was huge. It was 60 feet long, 30 feet high, and 4 inches thick. No man could tear this curtain. It was comprised of 72 squares that were sewn together. This curtain kept the priest from entering into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant and where the presence of God was. It was a symbol that there is a separation between holy God and sinful man. During the time of Jesus, there was no Ark of the Covenant in the temple. The Ark of the Covenant was lost when the Babylonians destroyed the temple. Some say that the Ark is still somewhere, hidden, perhaps underground. So during the time of Jesus, the Holy of Holies was empty. But it still represented the place where God dwelt. And this curtain kept anyone from entering into the presence of God. No one was allowed to enter the presence of God except the high priest, and he only entered once a year. The most holy time of the year, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies. It's the time of Yom Kippur. It just happened a few weeks ago in the Jewish faith. When the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, they tied a rope to his leg so that if he died in the presence of God, they, you know, could pull him out. Because nobody else could go there. Only God himself would be able to tear this curtain from top to bottom. And God tore this curtain from top to bottom to let everyone know that because of the death of Jesus, all who wish may now come into the presence of God. What a powerful message. Now let's talk about the centurion. Now I want to make a few comments about this centurion. I know our time is almost up, but as you may know, a centurion commanded 100 men. He was a very important man in the Roman army. The centurion and these groups of 100 made up the backbone of the Roman force. The Roman soldiers in Jerusalem were housed in the fortress of Antonia. And I want to tell you, there was no way a Roman centurion would step out of that fortress without his 100 men. Jerusalem was a dangerous place for any Roman soldier. And the Passover, which was going on at this time, made it even more dangerous. Jerusalem was filled with zealots, terrorists who hated Rome and who would love a chance to kill a Roman soldier. And a centurion would be a special prize. Moreover, the 100 men under his command were under complete duress to show their loyalty to Rome by protecting their centurion. All that is to say that if there was a centurion at the crucifixion, then there was 100 soldiers there to protect that centurion. There was 100 soldiers at the crucifixion. They most likely had 88 soldiers in a complete circle around the area. Each soldier was expected to defend his ground to the point of death. 4 soldiers were assigned to each crucified man. The centurion was in the middle of the circle. And because Jesus was crucified in the middle between the 2 thieves, the centurion would have been closest to Jesus. After hearing the words of Jesus, after feeling and seeing the earthquake, after sitting in darkness for 3 hours, and perhaps after hearing the last words of Jesus, the centurion says in verse 39, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Now remember, this man would have been considered an enemy of Christ. And to hear an enemy of Christ say this about Jesus is quite remarkable. Now remember, this man was most probably participated in the mocking of Jesus while Jesus was in the fortress of Antonia. But now he's making the statement that is an acknowledgement of his deity. Now, this man obviously did not have a true understanding of the Creator God. He was a Roman. He was an idol worshiper. He was a believer in the Roman gods. What he said could be translated several ways. It could be translated, "Truly, this was a son of God." Or it could be translated, "Truly, this man was the son of a god." But the point is, here is a man who is no follower of Christ, but is acknowledging his deity. Perhaps he came to a greater understanding of the one and the true God because of this encounter with Jesus. We'll find out when we get to heaven. Then in verse 40 it says that there were some women looking from a distance. 3 of them are named. There is Mary Magdalene, and we've talked about her before because she's in earlier chapters of the book of Mark. And here she is at the cross. She's at a distance watching the events. Magdalene is not her last name, as we've said before. Magdalene refers to her being from the city of Magdala. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that she was a lady of ill repute, as she is often portrayed in movies about Christ. But the Bible does tell us that Jesus cast 7 demons out of her. She obviously was entrapped in demonic activities, and Jesus delivered her and set her free from these demons. And she was so grateful to Jesus that she followed him everywhere and served him. We too should have such gratitude to serve Christ wherever he leads us. Then the second person that's mentioned is Mary, the mother of James the Less. He's called James, the son of Alphaeus, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 2. And he was one of the 12 disciples. And James had a brother. And it's mentioned here, the only place in Scripture, Joseph. Joseph was not one of the 12 disciples, but he most likely was a disciple of Jesus and followed Jesus around along with many others. Then the third woman that's mentioned is Salome, which we learn from Matthew chapter 27, that she was the mother of the sons of Zebedee. That would be the mother of James and John, two of the disciples of Jesus. And there was most likely several other mothers of the disciples who followed Jesus. They were also proud of their sons at following around and a part of the great work of this Messiah, Jesus. And they all were so proud of their sons that they were a part of the Messiah kingdom. I think they too were planning on living in the Messiah palace with their sons. And perhaps one day they will. I just want to close by saying that it's obvious that women had an important role in the ministry of Jesus. They were certainly a brave bunch. Only John is mentioned as being at the crucifixion. All the rest of the men were hiding in fear of being arrested along with Jesus. But here are these women, unafraid to be associated with Jesus. And perhaps that's why he appeared to them first. We too should be unashamed to identify with Christ. So as we think about this passage, there's a number of points of application that we should think about as we leave this place. First of all, if you are without Christ, know that you are living in darkness. Let Jesus lead you out of the darkness. Live for Jesus who died for you. You know, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15, I put it in the bulletin, tells us one of the reasons why Christ died. Of course, we've talked about that he died to pay the penalty for our sins. But 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15 says this, and we should all memorize this verse, and not only memorize it, but practice it. 2 Corinthians 5, 15 says this, "For Christ died, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." A powerful verse. I memorized that when I was a student at the university, and it has often corrected my course as I have gone through my journey with Christ. Then, thirdly, stay continuously in the presence of God. Christ died so that we could come into the presence of God. God showed that and made that clear when he tore the curtain of the temple, so that all could come into his presence. Those who trust in the death of Jesus for the payment of their sins can now enter into the presence of God. Christ didn't die so that we could wander in and out the presence of God. Christ didn't suffer and die so that we could hang outside the presence of God and then run into his presence when we need help or get in trouble. No, Christ died so that we would come into his presence and stay there. Christ died so that we could come into the presence of God and be with him all day long, as we go to work, as we go to school, as we go about our responsibilities, our hobbies, and even our fun times. If there's something you're doing outside of the presence of God, you shouldn't be doing it. Make it your passion and your purpose to live in the presence of God. That's what it means when Scripture says that we are to walk in the light as he is in the light. And if you should stumble and fall out of the presence of God because of sin in your life, then turn to him. Receive his forgiveness because Christ died for you. And continue to call upon him for his grace and help. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, we are again amazed at your mercy and your love for us. We thank you that you do love us and you proved it by dying for us. And I want to stop and say that if you're here this morning or if you're watching and listening online and you've never accepted the death of Christ as a payment for your sins, I want to encourage you to do that right now wherever you are. Maybe you never realized that God loved you that much. Maybe you thought God was far away. But no, the truth is, He is very near. He is here. And if you would just reach out to Him this morning and accept His death on the cross for your sins, for your personal sins, you might say, Lord Jesus, I know I'm sinful and I know I need to have my sins paid for and forgiven. And I now accept Your death on the cross as a payment for my sins. And I receive You as my Savior and my Lord and my King. From now on, I'm not going to live for myself. I'm going to live for You. I just realized today that that's the reason You died for me, so that I would live for You. And so now, Lord, we together as a body of believers commit ourselves to live for You. And we give You praise and thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.